U6 soccer team. In fact, I get to coach two teams, and they're all under the age of six. Some of them are really young, five. Some of them are kind of an older five-year-old. One or two is six, but they're like it's like herding cats from time to time, and it's a hoot and holler most of the time. Yesterday we had a few games, and I tried to be calm, tried to be quieter, and when we're talking, and there's something I think, I haven't quite figured out yet because it's still kind of fresh, but there's a voice inside of a five-year-old's brain that's really loud, and you can't hear it, I can't hear it, but he can only hear it, and it's really loud, and it's going off inside of his head the whole time, and it is louder than any other voice that is out there. And I know this because yesterday during the game, I'll say, kick the ball, and he goes. And I think he's taken a survey of what the ball, what the voice says and what he says, and I'll say, kick the ball, and he'll say, and then he'll hold the ball, and this is almost every one of them. And they'll throw the ball in, throw a soccer ball in, you got to throw it like this. And he'll get to the sideline, and he'll say, okay, throw the ball in, and he'll stand there like this. And I'll say, throw it in. And I throw it to, you know, Jorge, who's going that way. And he'll watch Jorge run, and he'll hold the ball. And there goes Jorge. I say, okay, don't throw to Jorge anymore. And I'll say, Jorge, in any moment, Colton is going to throw the ball. And you've got to be ready, because by now I'm just now making fun of this, because he'll just hold the ball. And it's that way for just about every single one of them is got this delayed response to doing what they've been asked to do. They'll just stand there. And then sometimes, like my son in particular, if he meets a buddy on the field, then everything is a party. And so he'll be running after the ball going, this is so much fun! And they're running down the field, and the ball is nowhere there. I mean, they just run right by the ball because we're having fun running. And I try to use the Coach Bob voice, come on, boys, come on, boys. But every now and then it's, get the ball and go that way. And it's just, I don't know how they hear me when I speak. I don't know if they hear me at all. And you might be wondering then about your children, no matter how old they are. Do they hear you at all? And so I think what's happening inside of, this is what I really think that's happening inside of the five-year-old boy, is he is on the field. He knows he's supposed to go that way. And everybody around him, including me and both sidelines, are yelling, get the ball, or take the ball, go that way. But he has to, in some way, filter all of those messages that are coming into his head and do something. And I think that's why he goes, because he's processing data, and he doesn't know who to listen to because there are grown-ups on both sides, and of course, they send conflicting messages, right? One side says go this way, the other side goes that way, and he's trying to figure out, well, I'm always supposed to listen to grown-ups, but those grown-ups say go that way, and those grown-ups say go this way. That coach, who's also a grown-up, says kick it this way, but this coach, who is a grown-up, says kick it that way, and they stand there in the middle, and they don't know which voice to listen to. And they just stand there paused. Have you seen this happen? It happened to me all morning yesterday. And they just stand there and they just look at you. And so I tried to be sympathetic and I put my arm on the goal and just watched, because they don't know who to listen to. As long as they're running a direction, fine. As long as a goal is scored, okay. As long as we're having fun making friends, and if we get to play soccer, then we'll call it good, and I'll go home, take Valium or something and try to relax just a little bit, because it does get me a little amped up about something. But as they're five and they go through that, I'm 43 and I go through the same thing. I don't stand in the middle of a soccer field and go for long periods of time. I thought that sounds like an attractive option. But you in your mind, you hear dozens of voices. If you'd hear those, you might need to see somebody. But you get a conflicting messages all of the time, do you not? You'll see it on billboards. Go to this hospital or go to that hospital. You'll see it on TV commercials. Buy this product, get that product, get this, get that. You'll see a truck and a truck commercial, and everybody in here wants the new truck. I was so disappointed a couple weeks ago when I was kind of proud we had the Texas Ford Edition F-150. And then someone told me that there's such thing as an Oklahoma Edition. I was like, that's wrong. I thought it was just, and all of a sudden it's not as attractive anymore, but you hear all of these things, these messages, coming into your head, and somehow or another, you have to filter them out. And as we get older, we begin to get better at filtering out those messages. But those voices are so loud. You work fast. You don't work fast enough. You're not that good looking. You're so good looking. You know, you got this much money. You're this successful. You're not that successful. And then you compare yourself to somebody else, and then your voice has gone against your own voice. And next thing, there's argument inside of your head, and you just don't know who to listen to. And so you're looking for that voice, and as Garrett alluded to in the baptismal, that you're looking for that place that you can hear the message of God and you can hear what God has to say. And in that way, you're listening for the voice. And it has nothing to do with a bunch of people who sit in a chair and turn in circles. I don't know why they do that. But that's not the voice you want to hear. Our culture is desperate for the voice. We're desperate for an idol. We anoint one every year for the last 14 years. We're looking for the voice. It's hard to hear. You can come to church every day, and that voice is still hard to hear. You can go and read your Bible every day, and that voice is still hard to hear. You have to develop an ear for that voice. And what I want to do for the next few weeks leading up to Christmas is talk about that voice, the voice that we all need to tune our ears to. And I want you to, in a few minutes, we'll look, I just want you to find these places in the Bible because they're kind of hard to find. I want to look at the prophets. They are the voice of God to the people of God. And we're going to look at specifically two prophets over the next few weeks and look at their message to their people. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to start working on trying to find the book of Haggai. And that sometimes is a challenge, so I'll just give you a minute or two to find that. But it's if you hit Psalms and if you go to the right, you'll bump into the book of Haggai. If you hit Matthew, you've gone just a little bit too far and just turn back the other way. But Haggai and Malachi spoke to the people of God with the message of God about what they really needed to hear from God. And these folks are very similar to us. Let me tell you a little bit about this audience as you find your place there. This audience is very similar to ours. When you look at your Old Testament, you need to think of just a couple different phases. There was a time when they were not in the land. The people of God were not in the promised land. They were outside of the promised land looking to go into it. And that's what the Exodus is about. They go out of the land of Egypt and they go through the wilderness and then Joshua takes them into the land. And so they are now in the land. The book of Judges is what happens when man is able to just enjoy the blessings of God on his own. And the book of Judges is an incredibly dark book because man does not follow God, even if God gives him everything he wants, gives him the law that he needs, man will still refuse to follow God. It happens every single time because obedience cannot be externally driven. It's got to be internal. And man is broken from the inside. And you look at Judges and you have evidence of that, that man is broken from the inside out, not from the outside in. In other words, it's not nurture, it's nature. We're broken from the inside out. And so this group of people, they go inside the land and they finally get a king in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. And the monarchy is established in David. And you get David and Solomon and all those guys who come after them. And the prophets of God would come to those men, those kings, and say, follow God. And they would refuse, and they would refuse, and they refused. They're in the land. They were outside the land. Now they're in the land, and they refuse to obey. About 700 BC, the first group gets exiled. The people who remain don't learn. And so in 586, beginning in 605, but completely in 586, the people are in the time of exile. They've been rejected from the land. Why? Because if you don't obey God, you don't get to enjoy God's stuff. I do that at home. Parents, it's a good parenting technique. If you want dessert, eat your... That's the same thing. God's been doing that from the very beginning. If you want God's blessings, you're going to have to obey God. If you disobey God, you are disciplined by God. If you obey God, you will be blessed by God. It's a parenting technique. We use it even today. And God says, I will give you this land. I will destroy all of your enemies. I will make it flow with milk and honey, which is an Old Testament way of saying, I'll not only give you what you need, I'll give you dessert as well. Milk and honey, I'll give you even that. And they say, no, we're going to disobey. And they chase other idols, they build statues, and they say, this statue made of stone that we made is our God. And they worship that. And God says, you can't enjoy my stuff if you're not going to live by my rules. And so God sends them into exile. And they live in exile for 70 years because God says, I'm going to see the time 70 years of exile, and then I'll bring you back. That's the book of Daniel. He goes into exile with his people. Jeremiah and Ezekiel, same period of time. And then they're brought back. It's called the post-exilic time. Exile, exilic. They come back into the land, and they are there now for maybe 50 years. No, they're there for 15 years, and then Haggai shows up. There, that's 520 BC, and then in 444 BC, Malachi shows up. And they have two very specific messages for the people of God. You see, in Haggai's case, if you have your Bibles there, you'll notice really quickly, it says, God says to his people, consider your ways. Consider them. When you think of a prophet, or if you think of the prophets in general, typically it's the idea that God is mad. Anybody have that impression that the prophets are just books of God being mad? It's okay to nod your head because, well, he is mad. When you read those books, you look like God is up there going, just smashing man, the wrath of God is there. In fact, yesterday they found, one of my teams in the morning found an anthill in the middle of the soccer field. Oh, God, help those ants. Because all those boys huddled around that ant pile and just started to jump on it. They took turns jumping on the ant pile. And I let them do it because they need to get that energy out, and I can't stop that. I mean, give up. No, pick your battles. That battle I will lose. Go ahead and kill all of the ants. And so they tried. And I was watching them do that and go, you know, that's how people think of God in the prophets. That God is up in the heavens just jumping on the ant pile called earth, and he's just mad. He just wants to smash earth. And that's the impression that you get. I assure you, it's not. The prophets carry a message not of an angry God, but a God whose heart has been broken because man has rejected every benefit that God has given him. God has given mankind, the nation of Israel, all kinds of reasons to believe, to listen and obey, to follow. And what does man do? He balls up his little fist and says, I will worship a brick instead. How silly is that? But that's exactly what man does. And so the prophets are not this group of old men who are telling how mad God is. It's not. It's a group of men who are saying God's heart has been broken because of your disobedience. And so the audience that Haggai and Malachi talk to, while 70 years apart, are dealing with the same problem, and that is a dislocated heart. They've heard a lot of voices from their contemporaries, from the cultures around them. They've heard all of these voices, and they decided to follow those voices except for the voice that they should be listening to. They follow all of those voices except the voice, and we all struggle with that today. This was written in 520 BC. And we have the same problem today. We don't put the voice of God in front of us enough. We listen to everything else around us. We adjust our priorities to that. We adjust our finances to that. We adjust our life choices to that, because the voice of God is not primary inside of our ears. It's not on our playlist. We listen to other things instead. And so Haggai shows up and Malachi show up with the same agenda. Follow God. Consider your ways. Listen and obey. And so that's their audience. They're those who are inside the land. They've been blessed. They have this opportunity to follow God and to be blessed by God. And they have decided to ignore God, to deny God, and to walk a different direction. They both have unique writing styles. Usually when you read the Old Testament prophets, they're just given orations. And it's just a monologue. But when you get to these two guys, they like to ask questions. They like to ask questions of both of their audience, to inquire, to get the audience to think with them. The minor prophets begin to draw the audience to them so that they might be able to engage and they might be able to talk. You know, remember that time you got a speeding ticket? Okay. And what does the officer typically do? I love it when the officer does this. I've had this experience. He'll walk up to, he doesn't knock, but he walks up to the side of your car and he says, hello, sir. And of course you say, well, hello, officer. And then he'll say, why do you think I've pulled you over? Okay, trick question. It's designed to get you to confess to a multitude of sins that he's not aware of. In fact, I think it was my sister-in-law who did this. The officer said that, why do you think I pulled you over? She says, because I was texting. He said, didn't notice that, but okay. Anything else? And she went, and so he walks up and he asks you, why did I pull you over? And you'll say something like, I was speeding. And he'll say, yes. And there may or may not be anything more, but what he's trying to do is to engage you to talk to him and to be a dialogue, kind of, but really it's loaded. And so that's what these prophets do. It's as if the prophets have saddled up next to the vehicle of these people's lives and have said, do you know why I'm talking to you? Is there really any answer I can give you that will satisfy this? The answer is no. And so they ask questions. Consider your ways. Haggai says this, you go to work all of the time. You work more than anybody's ever worked before. You plant more than anybody's ever planted before. You harvest more than anybody's ever harvested before. Have you ever wondered why you're broke and hungry? No. God says, because I'm cutting a hole in your purse and I'm cutting a hole in your barn door. Do you want to know why? because you have not made me a priority. Oh, I get it. And they do that the whole time. Both Malachi and Haggai engage in this conversation back and forth where God is speaking to the people, drawing them out. And it's a very entertaining way to read literature because it's not just God speaking, it's God asking questions and man responding. And so it's the great divine asking the puny little human on the earth, why do you think that is happening? And it's a parenting technique you probably do to your children. What were you thinking? The answer is, they weren't thinking, okay? But you're trying to draw them out. And that's their style in writing. So as you're reading it, you can kind of see what the author is trying to do and what the prophet is bringing out. But I want you to notice something else about these men, in that they have an office. It's not so much the position or their person. It's the office that they fill. Nobody would be born in that day and going, I want to be a prophet of God. That would be such a wonderful career path. You didn't get to have that career path as a choice. There wasn't the junior college down the street, School of Prophets. They didn't have where you can enroll to be a prophet. You were chosen by God to be a prophet. And it was no small task. It was a very difficult burden. A couple examples might give you an idea. Do you know that Isaiah was a prophet of God who was commanded by God to walk around his community naked? Anyone signing up with that resume, with that job description, okay? But he literally did that. Why? Because he was supposed to signify to the people of God that God is going to run them out of town with nothing. That's a bummer job description, okay? Another one, Ezekiel was told by God to lay on his left side for 365 days. On your left side. Why? You are going to signify to the people of God that they are going to be laid siege of. And he had to build a little town in front of him where he laid. And that little town was to signify the nation of Israel. And his body was as if it was laying siege to the property. And he was to lay there. And when he was done with 300 and some odd days, you know what he was told to do? Flip over and do it again. Anyone signing up for that job description? I don't think so. He was told to cook his meals over a great fire made up of animal dung. That's what he was supposed to cook his food over. I wonder what that smelled like or tasted like. I mean, come on. But that's what he was commanded to do. Hosea was asked to marry a prostitute, a practicing prostitute, and make her his wife. There's one prophet whose wife died and was told, "You do not get to mourn the death of your wife." Why? Because I am mourning over the death of Israel and what they have done to me. Their office is heavy. These are just men. Can you imagine being that voice? So when you see the prophets and you see their names all written in there, they're not like, woohoo, I bet you they had a nice place to live. No, they wore ragged clothes. They didn't get paid and they were outside the skirts, they were by themselves. Their office was difficult. In fact, he stood alone because how many of you would have a friend who walked around Odessa naked? They would not be your friend, would they? You might go see them in the hospital, but they're not going to be in your peer group, okay? Would you go over to Ezekiel's barbecue? No, we're not going to do that. So these men stood alone. They stood by themselves, but he saw things that nobody else got to see. He stood alone, but he had a different view of everything. And that's because he did not see the humans this way. He saw the world from the perspective of God. He saw evil, wickedness, injustice from God's point of view. And many have wrestled with, why do bad things happen? We've all wrestled with that decision. How come there's evil in Washington where a boy who's troubled for some reason takes a gun into his classroom? Why does he do that? Where was God at that? Or when the officers are being targeted and killed, where was God when that happened? Or when you flip on the TV and the commercials come for starving kids in some location, where is God when that happened? Where is God? And we feel that anger inside of us because injustice is being done. That's how God feels all of the time. He's looking down and he sees all of the injustice. You only see what they put on the news channel. You only see the commercial. God sees it all. And he's not happy about it. You want to wrestle with why there's evil? Read the prophets and you'll see God's anger at evil and injustice. And so read Amos. If you want to wrestle with how come there are orphans and widows being abused, read Amos. And from this shepherd man, you will see God's view of that injustice and how angry God is about it. His view is not from just our perspective on the couch or here in that commercial at some sporting event. It's he sees it from God's view. He sees evil as God does. He reacts to evil as God does. He speaks against evil as God does. He puts the voice to what God sees. And God's not happy about it. So we all get angry. How God's just up in the heavens mad. Well, wouldn't you be if that's what you saw? So God's not in the heavens angry just because he's angry. He sees things, and it makes his heart break, and it stirs up a righteous anger. Prophets get to see that. This morning, I got up, and I'm supposed to turn the alarm off before you open the door. Anybody ever done that in the wrong order? Okay, I did that today, and I got up, and the dog needed to go out, so I forgot about the alarm, and I walked over to the sliding door, and I opened the door, and the alarm went off, and I ran to the other side of the house, and I pushed the buttons to turn it off, and you know what was really odd? Nobody got up. Nobody moved. I mean, I was the only one that heard. I thought, oh, I'm going to wake up the household. Not a chance. Everybody was sound asleep. The prophets are not like that alarm. In fact, his name is Abraham Heschel. He writes about the prophets. It's fascinating. His works are incredibly profound. He writes this about the prophet. He says, the prophet is a scream in the night. While the world is at ease and rest, the prophet feels the blast from heaven. So imagine yourself. Late in your bed, it's 2 o'clock in the morning, you're sound asleep. Oh, isn't that a great place to be? Sound asleep. Yeah! Someone yells. Sorry, Vanessa, cardiologist anywhere. Okay. And so someone yells, and what do? You jump, because you can't sleep through that alarm, can you? That's the prophet. He is waking people up. How many of you love when you hear that scream in the night or that dog barking? In fact, I heard the dog barking somewhere in the neighborhood this morning. And when I hear that dog barking, you know what's on my mind? I'm going to go kill the dog. I don't know where the dog is, but the dog is going to die. And it's going to be a quick death because I'm going to run. But there's this dog out there barking. It's not a pleasant sound at all. And that's the prophet. He's saying to his people who are comfortable, who are at ease, oh no, we're fine, we're fine, God's good. Malachi says, you can come to the temple, you can offer up your cheap offering, you can give to God your leftovers, but God isn't happy with you. In fact, Malachi says, it would be better if you just close the temple doors and shut down church. In his case, temple. And so think of it this way. If God were to say to us, you sing, you give, but it's without heart. Lock the doors, cancel church. That's what God says when worship is given only out of duty, not delight. God sees that. He's a scream in the night who won't tolerate mediocrity, who won't tolerate half-heartedness. He wants it all because God wants it all. Not because God is selfish, but because God knows the only way for you to be happy, for me to experience blessing and joy, is if he has everything. That's the only way, if he's the only voice we're listening to. And so that's how he sees the world, the prophet does. He sees the world this way, where man is bisected in his affections, and he's following his own desires, not God's. And so the prophet screams in the night. So when you lay down in your bed tonight, you turn off the lights, just think if someone yelled at 2 in the morning. That's the prophet. Why? Not because he doesn't want you to be comfortable, but because he wants you to be the most comfortable you could ever possibly be, and that's if God has all of your attention all of the time. He has a unique perspective. He's in a unique position in that he sees both the divine and he sees man. The prophet's just a guy. And so he identifies with man, and then he has been witnessed to God. He sees and hears what God says. And so he stands in between. He's just not this angry man going, oh, you people are bad. He stands in between and sometimes intercedes on behalf of the people. He turns to God and says, don't do that. See Moses. See Jeremiah. See Ezekiel. Don't do that. Relent. Don't. And so he stands in between. He's torn. He sees the sin, but he sees the holiness of God, and he stands as an intermediary between them, saying, stop, wait, stop. Obey, hold off, hold off. And there he is in between. His position is unique. He stands in between. He stands alone. He sees what God sees, and he stands in between. But there's something that he does in his experience that we cannot overlook. It consumes him. It gives him the energy to endure the burden of being a prophet. And I bumped into this last week, and it was fascinating to me, and I want to show it to you in just a minute. I'm going to show you a bunch of images, and it's all to scale. Okay, so I'm going to show you a picture of the earth to scale as far as how big the earth is compared to the moon, and then how big the earth and the moon is compared to Mars and to Venus and to Jupiter and to Saturn and to the sun. And it's going to keep going back on how big the earth is. And you're going to see, to scale, how big the earth is compared to the galaxies around us and how small it is. And so it'll have some words up there. You should be able to read them. If not, that's the general idea. So every star you see, it has to scale how big the earth is. And this is how the prophet sees the world. So if you'll just push play, this is all to scale, okay? We're still pretty big. We're the biggest. Close second. Getting small. That's a bummer. Remember, it's to scale. This is what how small we are. That's our sun. Look how small our sun is. It's a star. Another star. We become invisible at this point. Jupiter's about two, we're very, 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 very small. Can't see us. Our whole solar system disappears. Our sun is gone. Remember how big our Earth was compared to the sun? Sun is less than a pixel. All the stars in the size of our world and all the stars you can see in the sky are only in our galaxy. What lies beyond? On September 3rd, 2003, the Hubble Space Telescope began pointing its camera at a small area in the night sky. The area, about a tenth the size of the full moon, appeared to be complete blackness with no stars visible to the naked eye. This is what the Hubble telescope saw. Each dot in this image is an entire galaxy. Each galaxy contains up to 1 trillion stars. Each star may have a system of planets. There are over 10,000 galaxies in that photo alone. These are the most distant objects ever photographed, more than 13 billion light years away. The large galaxy here contains 8 times as many stars as the Milky Way. It is so large it technically cannot exist from what we know about physics. All from that looked like nothing little square in the middle of the skies. The prophet says, Isaiah says this, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens in the span of his hand and calculated the dust of the earth by measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? The prophet knew how big his God was. He knew that. Now, he didn't have the pictures, but he knew that his God was enormous, and he could not be ignored. When God spoke, the prophet had to speak. And so Jeremiah says this, but if I say, I will not remember God or speak any more in his name, Jeremiah says, then my heart becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary holding it in. I cannot endure it. He has to speak. Why? Because he sees how big God is. And so that's why he writes with such passion, because he knows the magnitude of who God is. And the people of Israel and the people of Odessa tend to forget that. Do we not? Go ahead. I do. I tend to think I'm big, don't you? Don't you tend to think that you're real big? In fact, we think we can save the planet. Think of some of the biggest characters that we have. Okay, some of the largest characters that we can come up with in our minds and in what we develop in our comic books and in our TV shows, we think of these big, gigantic characters. This is my favorite. Why? Because flying trumps everything. If you can fly, there's nothing else you can do. It beats everything that guy can do. I mean, he can fly. I know I won't get an amen from over here, but Superman flies. Okay, think of how big these guys are. Look at those abs. Look at the strength that they have. Look at Batman. Look at those cool things. I mean, what a mask. How awesome is that? In fact, throw them all in there. They're huge. There's a whole sea of them. Like how big they are. Big biceps and guns, shields, and the Hulk looks scary. Look at the size of his finger. But let me ask you this. Can you see any of them? Can you? Do you see any of them? I looked for a picture that would do that to scale, man to scale to the globe. I couldn't find it. You want to know why? Because that's what it looks like. He's not even a pixel on the screen. He's so small. That's Africa. Can you see any of them on there? Can you see them? Anyone? I don't. But he does. That should blow your mind. A God who made that kind of a universe, who's that big, who puts galaxies out there that we've never seen before. Why? Because he is glorified by it and he likes it, sees how you put an offering inside of the offering plate. That, mind blown. Read the prophets. Malachi dealt with a group of people that would bring a lame lamb to the offering. God saw the lame lamb. A lame lamb. You know how small a lamb is? He's smaller than the man. I mean, he's just this little tiny little thing. And God sees the weakness in that lamb and says, I don't like it. But what's real fascinating about these prophets, sometimes you think, well, God's just angry, God's just grumpy. Both of these stories end with a blessing. Both of these stories and these men end with the same theme. If you will obey, I will bless. The God who made that size of a universe sees everything, and he says, if you will listen to the voice that you hear, if you'll listen to that voice, I will take care of everything. He says it in such a degree, he says, I will make the barns that you have, think savings account, you'll have to get two banks, to put it in our vernacular today. You'll have to get bigger things, because if you put me in the center of your world, that money won't even matter anymore. Because God will be at the center of your world. And if you have a God who takes the earth and the galaxies and measures it between his pinky and his thumb, what are we worried about, really? Really. So what blows my mind isn't the vastness of our galaxy and the God who created it. It's the fact that he sees me. There's a whole chapter in here dedicated to priests. Flash forward, pastors. And I'm thinking, he sees what I do. He sees everything I do. Not just what I do, but how I do it and why I do it. He sees that, and he is overjoyed by it, or he says, hey, get that right. Men, he has a whole chapter in here on how you treat your wives. God sees your marriage. He sees that. Please come back. Please come back. But he sees it, and he says, if you will listen and obey, if you'll follow me, I'll take care of you. I'll bless you. Please, follow me. Malachi ends with a simple promise. And if you want to find that, it's the last prophetic word in the Old Testament. It's Malachi chapter 4. If they listen and obey this final admonition, he says to them in verse 1, for behold, the day is coming, it's burning like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be like chaff. The day is coming and will set them ablaze, says the Lord, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. I'll get rid of injustice. I'll get rid of those evil things that take place. Verse 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel. In verse 5, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and that prophet will restore the hearts of their fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with the curse. That prophecy is talking about a man we know now as John the Baptist. And who is that messenger, that one that finally comes? That's Christ Jesus. This leads all right up into Christmas. Some 440 years before the arrival of Christ Jesus, Malachi stands up and says, he's coming, he's coming. Get ready. And Paul will say the same thing. He's coming again. Jesus says this, I will come again. I will take you to my place, and where I am, there you may be also. He's coming again. So we'll look at these two prophets. And we'll see how big our God is, but we'll see a God of that size is concerned about you, little old you and little old me, tiny. You see a man and go, wow, he's a hulking man. He weighs 350 pounds. He's 6'6", and he runs fast. You can't see him from the outside. He's small. He's tiny. And yet God sees everything you and I do. And that is incredible.